right, let's take our Bibles out this morning. It's probably my favorite time on Sunday morning, by the way. Not that I don't love each one of you and thank God for the opportunity to share with you, but I love the little children because Jesus did. Hallelujah. Take your Bibles out and open them to the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And this is going to be my final sermon in this series of sermons from Matthew's Gospel. It doesn't mean I'll never preach from Matthew again, but the final sermon in my series, I entitled this entire series, Just a Carpenter. Because, you know, there were a lot of people that looked at Jesus and they said, how is it that he can say the things he did and do the things he did when he's just a carpenter? And if all he is just a carpenter, then really it's a good question. There's no way. In fact, if all he is just a carpenter, he really doesn't mean anything to you and me. But if he's more than a carpenter, and he is, then what he says and what he does makes all the difference in the world for us. And the very final act of his ministry here on this earth is what lays the foundation of our faith. Next Sunday, I'm going to preach a sermon on the unity of the body and the Lord's Supper. And next Sunday evening, we're going to do a virtual Lord's Supper. I want you to already be preparing for this. I'll mention it again at the end here. But on our website, we have a recipe for some unleavened bread, and I want to encourage you to make your own, or if you can't do that, you can buy some at the store. And if you can't do that, if you call up here to the church, we got some and we'll share it with you, okay? But I want you to, next Sunday evening, for my Live at 6, okay, we're going to be right here and right there, and I'm going to invite you to share I guess it's a virtual Lord's Supper. I don't know if that's even possible, but we are going to share the Lord's table together. I'm going to preach on it next Sunday morning, and then we're going to do it next Sunday night. So you need to be preparing at home. This is the only way I could figure how to do it safely, okay? And so that's the reason I'm doing it this way. All right, Matthew chapter 28, and this is a sermon, if I counted right, number 63 in the series, Just a Carpenter. In the final sermon, I want you to join me as we read God's word this morning, beginning in verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He's been raised from the dead. In fact, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So, departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. Now, I want you to notice the guards did not see Jesus. Just the women did. So they go in and they report everything that happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted. And then Jesus came near and said to them, "All Circle the word all. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. I don't know if you heard or not, but Jesus was spotted in Scotland this past week. Did you hear about that? Yeah, there was a lady who, she went to the grocery store to buy some groceries. One of the things that she bought was a sack of potatoes. And true story, I'm not making this up, folks. She buys a sack of potatoes along with some other groceries. She takes her groceries home, and as she's pulling her groceries out of the grocery bag, she notices some splotches on one of the potatoes, and as she looks a little bit closer, she recognizes the face of Jesus on the potato. She calls her husband. She's convinced it's Jesus. He's not quite so convinced. It kind of looks like maybe a rocker from the 70s. He's not quite so sure. But anyway, she's convinced that it was Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this is this is just kind of the latest in a long series of sightings of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Jesus has been spotted on almost anything from a billboard. Somebody saw Jesus on a billboard one time inadvertently. I mean, it wasn't like a picture. It was kind of the way the shadows worked or something. Somebody saw Jesus on their pizza once. There's been a number of different things in which people have actually seen Jesus. Of course, the most famous sighting of Jesus happened back in 1977 out in New Mexico. A woman by the name of Maria Robles was cooking breakfast for her husband, Eduardo, and she was warming up some tortillas. And Eduardo likes his tortillas kind of extra crispy, and so she kind of burnt one side, and when she flipped it over, she was surprised to see that the burn marks had made an image of the Lord Jesus. She saw Jesus on the tortilla. Now, needless to say, Eduardo missed his breakfast that morning because she called everybody to come to see the image of Jesus on the tortilla. She was so excited about it that she took the tortilla and placed it in a glass case surrounded by cotton so that it looked like the tortilla was floating on a cloud. And she made a shrine of the tortilla. And in fact, over the next several years, thousands of people, beloved, I am not making this up, thousands of people came to the shrine of the tortilla to see the image of Jesus. Some people even prayed to the tortilla. And depending upon who you talk to, either their prayers were answered or were not. I mean, but anyway, it was a big honking deal. Unfortunately, in 2002, Maria's granddaughter took the holy tortilla to school for show and tell, and she inadvertently dropped it, and the tortilla, having dried out over that period of time, actually shattered into a number of pieces. And so if you were hoping to go to the Shrine of the Tortilla, you missed out. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, now we can have a Shrine of the Holy Potato, the family in Scotland actually ate the potato that night for supper. So to me, it seems a little sacrilegious. But anyway, the question, I tell you that because I want to ask you this question. So what? What is the significance of an image of Jesus on a potato or a tortilla or anything else? And you know, as I was trying to think through this and trying to figure this out, why do people make that type of thing such a big deal? I got to thinking, have you ever noticed that no one ever sees an image of Muhammad on a potato? Have you ever noticed that? No one's ever seen the Buddha on a pizza. I don't think. I mean, now, it's possible someone has, But to my knowledge, no one has ever seen Confucius or any other great religious leader on a tortilla or anything else. Why not? I mean, I got to thinking, why not? Why is it that people see images of Jesus on these type of things? And I think part of the answer might be this. For all of those other religious leaders, when they died, they stayed dead. Right? I mean, if you want to go to the tomb of Muhammad, for example, you go to Mecca, and millions of people go to Mecca every year for this very reason, to go to the tomb of Muhammad. In fact, those pictures you see of them walking around, this big, you know, giant thing, that's the tomb of Muhammad. And it's a pilgrimage that people make. It has a body in it because when Muhammad died, he stayed in the tomb. Buddha died. And his grave is still occupied. Now, exactly where that is, I'm not exactly sure, but I do know that there is a shrine to the tooth of Buddha somewhere in Sri Lanka, and people go there to the shrine of the tooth or the temple of the tooth because there's a part of the Buddha there. But when those folks died, when Confucius died, when any other religious leader in this world died, they stayed dead, okay? The tomb had something in it. It was never an empty tomb after the body was put into the tomb, okay? But the Christian faith is founded upon the fact that Jesus not only died on the cross and was buried, but that 3 days later, the tomb that he was laid in was empty, and it was never occupied again. In fact, to this day, the Lord Jesus lives. I mean, the entire Christian faith, the foundation of who and what we are as Christians, is fabricated on the fact that the tomb is empty. In fact, the Apostle Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said this very thing. Just listen to, he's making this very point to the Corinthians. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation." That is, we don't got nothing to preach. "And so is your faith." So not only do preachers got nothing to preach, but believers got nothing to believe if Christ is not raised from the dead. Do you understand the foundational nature of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Verse 15. "In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else." Now again, all he's saying there is listen, we're proclaiming Jesus rose. You're believing that Jesus rose from the grave. We're proclaiming that we saw him and that he lives today. You're believing that. If that's not true, then we've got nothing to preach and you've got nothing to believe. If the only thing that we're doing is talking about Jesus being good for this life, like if you'll just follow his teaching, if you will emulate his life, maybe you'll have a good life. I mean, after you're gone, after death, that's it, annihilated or whatever, hell, whatever. But in this life, it really is good to follow Christ, even though he died and he stayed dead. If that is all we have, Paul says, is then we're fools. It's crazy. Who in the world wants to follow a dead Savior? So the entire Christian faith, everything that we are as Christians, as children of God, as men and women of faith, Everything that we are is founded upon the fact that Jesus not only died, but he rose again. And this is the reason that people see Jesus on potatoes today, because they believe he lived and they're expecting to see him. And this is also the reason that so many skeptics in this world today work so hard to dismiss the resurrection as myth. I mean, you understand that the historicity of Jesus, or the fact that there was a man named Jesus that lived in the first decades of the first millennial AD, this man named Jesus, we can prove that there was a man named Jesus who lived easier than we can prove that there was a man named George Washington who led an army during the revolution, the American Revolution, honestly. There's more historical evidence for the life of the Lord Jesus than for the life of almost any other historical figure. Not only that, you not only cannot deny that there was a man named Jesus who lived, you also can't deny that he ran afoul of the Roman authorities who crucified him as a criminal. So Jesus died. Okay, now that is also a historical fact that is almost impossible to dispute. But when it comes to the resurrection, now we have entered into something that is beyond historically verifiable in terms of people live and people die all the time, but people don't rise from the dead all the time. And so now we're in the realm of the miraculous, or now we're in the realm of the supernatural. And so we can prove that he lived and we can prove that he died, but the skeptics are going to say you can't prove that he rose from the grave. Now, as a child of God, what we're going to say is, well, wait a minute, the tomb was empty and it's still empty. And so what skeptics are going to do is they're going to come up with reasons or with notions to explain the empty tomb. Let me just give you a couple of things that people say, even to this day, to try to explain away the resurrection or to explain the fact that the tomb was empty. A couple of theories. The first theory that that I think is worth noting is the stolen body theory. The stolen body theory. And this theory is that the disciples snuck up and maybe somehow overpowered the guards or did something, rolled the stone away, and they stole Jesus' body, and then they went around and told everybody that the tomb was empty, that he had rose from the grave. Now, this is actually the first story that was put out there. We see in this 28th chapter of Matthew that the Roman soldiers who did not see the resurrected Jesus, they evidently saw the angel, and they can see that the tomb now is empty. So they go back into town, and now they have failed at their job. Their job was to guard the tomb, to make sure that nothing happened to that body so that nobody could come along and say that he rose from the grave, right? Because the religious leaders knew that he was going to, that he had said that he would. And so they put the guard there. Well, the guard has failed in their job. So they go back to those who put them out there in the first place. What are we going to do? And so the story is raised up, okay, well, you tell everybody that what happened was the disciples did in fact come. Maybe you fell asleep, maybe something else. They came, rolled the stone away, and stole the body. And Matthew says that to this day, you know, the Jews are still putting that story out there. That was the first effort to explain away the empty tomb. Now, the problem, of course, with that is there's a couple of problems here. Number one, you've got to explain how these disciples who were cowering in fear after he was arrested, and most of them were even afraid to go see him crucified, you've got to explain how suddenly they became bold enough to go to the empty tomb or go to the tomb and overpower those guards in some way or knock them out or do something. All of a sudden, they've got all of this courage in the world. They're going to go back and steal the body, okay? Now you've got to explain how that's possible, but you know another thing you've got to explain? If you're going to claim that the disciples just stole the body, you've got to explain how the lie was maintained. Because do you know what happened to each one of those apostles? You know, that we can show historically that every one of them died a martyr's death. Not one of them, except maybe John, died a natural death. Every one of them were either crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. They were all tortured. Several of them were beheaded. I mean, every one of them were killed. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their insistence that he had risen from the grave and that they had seen him. Now, if that was a lie, if every one of them knew that it was a lie because they had stolen the body and they had hidden it somewhere and then tried to perpetuate this lie, you would think that somewhere along the line, at least one of them or some of them might say, you know, when they were about to get their head chopped off, hey, hold on just a minute. Really, we stole the body. You don't have to cut my head off. I'm admitting we did it. Yeah, we took the body. Don't kill me. But not one of them did. Every one of them went to their death certain that they had seen the risen Savior. I don't know if you heard the story that Chuck Colson tells about this, but Chuck Colson, you know, he was the advisor to President Nixon during the Watergate thing. And there were about five conspirators that kind of conspired, to do all that. And Colson says, you know, you take those five, and they were Harvard and Yale educated men, and they perpetuated a lie, or they tried to, but as soon as a little bit of pressure from the press started, he said, every one of us folded up like a cheap suit. And you've got some ignorant, uneducated fishermen who maintain the lie even to death. I don't think so. So there's the stolen body theory. Second theory that is worth mentioning is the mass hallucination theory. And this is one that is put forward by some psychologists who would say that what actually happened here was that the people wanted to see Jesus so much, so they just kind of hallucinated him. In fact, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I passed on to you as of most importance what I also received." And what he's going to do is he's going to share it with us, the gospel here. It's threefold: that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to Scripture. Okay, so there's the gospel. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And then, just to underscore the resurrection, he says this. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, that's the rest of the apostles, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive. And he basically says, you know, not only, we're not just talking about the apostles that saw him, but over 500 people saw him. Some of them are still alive. If you don't believe me, just go ask one of them. They're around. So when he wrote this, they're still living. Some have fallen asleep, he said, but most of them are still alive. Verse 7, and then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother who becomes the leader of the church. And then to all the apostles, and then he says, last of all, as of one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying, listen, Jesus not only rose, but a lot of people saw him, and I did too. I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know he's living. I've seen him. Now, what the skeptics say was, yeah, but what happened was everybody just wanted to see him so bad that they just thought they did. I mean, it's kind of like all the folks that go out to New Mexico to see UFOs, and voila, they see UFOs. People that want to see an image of Jesus on a tortilla, there you go. They see an image of Jesus, or a potato, or a pizza, or whatever it is. I mean, people want to see him so bad, they're going to see what they want to see. Mass hallucination. Now, the problem with this particular theory is that the disciples, the apostles, they honestly were not expecting to see Jesus. Did you notice that they weren't waiting around the tomb on the third day? They were hiding out. The women who went to the tomb for the first time, they weren't expecting to see a risen Savior. They were going to anoint a dead body. When they went back and told the disciples, hey, we've seen Jesus, they're like, no, you didn't. He's dead. I saw him die. They wouldn't even believe it. In fact, Matthew says, even here, when they got to Galilee and they saw him, look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Even at that point, they didn't even believe what they were seeing. It wasn't that they were looking to see a risen Savior. They were expecting the tomb to be filled. So mass hallucination just doesn't necessarily work for me. Third theory about Jesus is the no burial theory. And basically what this one is yeah, the tomb was empty, but it was empty because it was never filled. Because you see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, there really was no Joseph of Arimathea who came and begged for the body and put him in, you know, the borrowed tomb. That really never happened. That was just the story they made up. There was no tomb. What the Roman soldiers did was this. And they did this with all their convicted, you know, criminals. They just took him down and they dumped him in a mass grave somewhere. And so the tomb was empty because he was never in the tomb. And then the disciples just went around, you know, saying, yeah, he's risen and the tomb is empty. Right? The only problem about that is right off the bat, the disciples were claiming that Jesus had risen from the grave. Now, if the Romans and their Jewish cohorts, if they knew where the body was, I wonder why they just didn't go get the body and put it on display. Hey, those nuts are saying that he rose. Here's the body. He died and he stayed dead. When you die, you don't rise. Here's the body to disprove what these people are trying to say. So the no burial theory doesn't quite work. And then the final one I want to mention is probably my favorite, and that's called the swoon theory. And in this particular theory, they say that, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because he didn't die. Okay? Just on the cross, he kind of passed out. He fainted, if you will. And so they took him down off the cross after he fainted or passed out, wrapped him up, and they put him in the tomb, and then in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, and then he rolled away the stone and kind of snuck off, and the guards never saw him, and then he just kind of went off somewhere. So he really didn't rise from the dead because he never died, okay? Now, of course, if you believe that, you've got to ask yourself a couple of things. How would it be that someone in that weakened condition could do that? Because you admit that he was crucified. So somebody was nailed to a cross and hung there for 6 hours, lost a lot of blood, he'd been beaten, but he came to and was able to unroll the stone. But then you also got to note that, you know, the guys who were crucifying him, the Roman soldiers, they were experts at death. Now, they might not have been the swiftest, the swiftest horse in the pack or the brightest bulb, but they knew about death, right? And they knew when somebody was dead. And it was their job to make sure that the sentence was carried out, that this guy was dead. In fact, when they came, you know, when it was time, it was starting to turn dark and the Jews now are complaining, we want to get these bodies off the tomb, do something. And they go around, they break the legs of the other guy so it hastens death. They come to Jesus, he's already dead. But they don't just at that point go, oh, okay, well, he's already dead. One of them takes a spear and runs it up in his side. What he's doing is he's just making sure, because this is what soldiers do. Ran the spear up in his side, pierced his heart. The blood in the water came gushing out. I don't know if you know the name J. Vernon McGee. Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee, I've got his commentaries in my office. He's a great Bible preacher, died back in 1984, by the way, but you can still hear him on radio, 105.7, 8 o'clock every night, Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. Anyway, sometimes people write into J. Vernon and, ask him questions. And one time a woman wrote into him and said, hey, Dr. McGee, my preacher says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just swooned. What do you think? And Dr. McGee, in classic Dr. McGee fashion, said, I tell you what you do. Take your preacher. And by the way, I'm not advocating this. He said, because I don't believe this. He said, take your preacher, tie him up, and beat him with a scourge until there's no more meat on his back. Then nail him to a cross and let him hang there for 6 hours. Then take a spear, run it up through his side, pierce his heart till the water and the blood flow out. Then wrap him up, put him in a tomb, wait 3 days, and see what happens. Swoon theory, maybe not. So people attempt to explain the empty tomb because they understand that if Jesus rose and the tomb is empty, then it has some implications for my life and for this world. What are those implications? If the tomb is empty, now just real quick, what does this mean for me? I want to just give you three things. Number one, it means Jesus is Lord. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's Lord. The resurrection seals the deal. Okay. The resurrection is kind of the nail in the coffin of doubt. The resurrection is the final say. And by the way, this is why every one of the Gospels record the empty tomb. Now, different Gospels, they record different ones of the miracles that Jesus did. Some of them record some record others. None of them record all of the miracles. None of them record all the things that Jesus said. But every one of them record the empty tomb. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, he is the only way to life. And the empty tomb proves that Jesus lives. And if he lives today and he is the only way, then he is Lord. You're going to have to serve him. Sooner or later, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is every knee. And that includes every skeptic, every atheist, every unbeliever, every agnostic, every fake Christian, every whatever. Sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with the risen, reigning Lord of glory. That's Jesus. The fact that the tomb is empty means that he's Lord. Second thing it means to me is that I can be forgiven. And I don't mean just me only. I mean we, of course. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. It's all of us. Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. And so what we earn or what we deserve because of our sin, we all carry our sin. What we earn or deserve for our sin is death. Eternal separation from God, hell. Then the Apostle Paul comes along and says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so Jesus took our sin. In Colossians 2:14, the Bible says your sin was nailed to the cross. And so he who knew no sin became our sin, nailed to the cross, and he died. But beloved, if Jesus stayed in the tomb, what does that mean? That means sin won. If Jesus did not rise, then you still carry your sin. You are lost in your sin. But if he rose, and this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, watch this, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, what? Believe in your heart that he was born of a virgin? Well, it's not that being born of a virgin or the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin is not true or not important. It is. But he doesn't say, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Jesus was born of a virgin or that he healed a bunch of people or that he walked on the water or that he multiplied or even that he raised dead people. It doesn't say believe in your heart those things. It says believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, you can't be saved if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, because only the empty tomb means that sin is destroyed, it's been defeated, it's been put aside, and what is left is life in Christ, the risen Savior who lives today and lives within your heart. Hallelujah! Praise God! So the empty tomb means Jesus is Lord. It means I can be forgiven. And then lastly, I would just say, it means that death has been defeated. You know, throughout the course of human history, death has reigned supreme. And by that, I mean that everybody who has lived has died. Now, there are two special cases in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, but we're not going to count them at the moment. Everybody else has died. And you and I are dying. Everybody that you have ever known, everybody that you ever will know, is dying. We don't live in the land of the living, headed to the land of the dying. We live in the land of the dying, hopefully headed to the land of the living. Death reigns. And most of us don't like to talk about death. I mean, we'll do anything not to talk. So we'll say, well, what happened to it? Well, he passed away. You know, or that guy went to be with the Lord. We can't even use the word die, death. Makes us uncomfortable to be around a body or something else like that. And do you realize that human beings are the only creatures that are aware of the fact that they're going to die? I mean, a cow in a slaughterhouse does not understand what's about to happen. Dogs, cats, any other animals, they're not aware of the fact that they're going to die. They just know they're living. Only a human being understands that he or she is going to die. And there's a great fear of death because there's an unknown. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we see everybody going before us, and they die, and they die, and they die, and nobody comes back to tell us what it's like and what happens when you die. And so there's all kinds of theories or wondering, what's going to happen when I die? I don't know if you've heard the name Bertrand Russell, who was a 20th century philosopher, British philosopher. He was also an atheist. As he approached his own death, he wrote this, and just tell me if this blesses you. This will bless your heart. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and on all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Man, that'll get you going, right? Where are you headed? The slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Compare that to the words of the Lord Jesus when he stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and live shall never die. Where are you headed? You want to follow Bertrand Russell to the pitiless darkness, or the Lord Jesus to the glorious light? Beloved, the tomb is empty, which means death, the great enemy, is defeated. Because Jesus lives, death holds no fear for a child of God. It has no claim on a child of God. The tomb is empty. In fact, again, just one more time from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Down in verse 54, he says, when this corruptible, and this corruptible he's talking about is this body that grows old and gets sick and becomes diseased and gets cancer and all those other things, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility. And what he's talking about here is a brand new body that will never grow old, never become diseased, never get cancer, never anything else. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal, And the mortal he's talking about there is this body, again, that dies. Now, the spirit lives, the body dies. But there is a new body that will be incorruptible, never grow old, never to get sick, and immortal. So that when this mortal is clothed with immortality, that is, this new body will never die. Then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I like that. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Stinger's been removed. Death has no victory. Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the risen Lord of the universe. And if you know Jesus, death has no hold, or death has no fear. There's nothing for you in death. There's only life, life, life. And so what happens when a child of God comes to the end of his days? If Jesus doesn't come again first, he falls asleep. She falls asleep. I love to tell this story at most funerals. You know, when I was a little boy and my daddy would be at work at night and I'd be afraid to be, you know, in my room by myself. And so my mama would let me get in bed with her and I'd fall asleep in my mama's bed. And then in the morning, I'd wake up in my own bed. Now, how did I get in my bed? How did that happen? Well, when my daddy got home with loving hands, he would pick me up. Because, see, I didn't belong there in my mama's bed. I had my own room. He would pick me up and he would carry me to my own room where I belong. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. This is your place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What happens at the moment of death? You fall asleep here, and a loving Father just picks you up and carries you to that place that he's prepared for you. Death is done for a child of God. Why? Because the grave is empty, and it's still empty. So, back to the original question, what does a potato or a tortilla or anything else with an image on it prove? Nothing. Nothing, not really. And I don't mean to belittle anybody's faith, but those things don't mean anything. If you already believe, you'll see the image. If you don't believe, you're not going to see the image. It doesn't mean anything. A potato is not going to convince anybody. But you know, I started this by saying that Jesus was seen in Scotland this past week. Do you know that Jesus was seen in Brazoria this past week? Yeah, he was. Not on a potato, not on a tortilla, but in a child of God, a man, a woman of faith, in whom God has placed his image, and the living God lives within you. Beloved, you are the image of the living God. Child of God, if you know Jesus, you are the image of the living God. And you put Jesus on display everywhere you go. And if that doesn't challenge you to live for Jesus, I'm not exactly sure what will. But I tell you what, if you don't know Jesus, if you're sitting here this morning and you're still not convinced, if you're still not convinced, can I just ask you to look up? There is an image of the Lord Jesus. There is a life for you. And if you will give Jesus your heart and your life, I'll tell you, you'll see him. Not on a potato, not on a pizza, not on a tortilla, but in life. Beloved, I will just close with this. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Whatever men may say, swoon theory, any other theory, I don't, that stuff, nonsense. I see his hand of mercy. I see his voice. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. How do I know? He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for an empty tomb, for a living Savior, for a sweet salvation. Lord, thank you for life. And my prayer is that everyone who hears this message, everyone who hears this word, Lord, that a heart, a life would be opened. And God, this gospel message would bear fruit for repentance and everlasting life. I ask this in the name of the living Savior, Jesus. Amen.